You've got your Bibles. You can turn tonight to begin with to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the title of our lesson for tonight that you saw on the bulletin this morning is The One Living and Personal God. And that's a summary of the beginning part of our own statement of faith as a church. So we're starting to go through a series Sunday evenings on our own doctrinal statement. So if you're here visiting with us, great, come back and join us again. For most of you that are regulars, these are things that we believe, and we're excited to see more about them. So this is how our own statement of faith begins. It begins like this. We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite, intelligent spirit, the maker, sustainer, and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness, and worthy of all honor, confidence, and love. So there's different articles of our statement of faith. That's not the entire first article. We're going to deal more with it in future weeks, but that's the first part of it that we're dealing with tonight. And that opening is kind of close to the opening of another confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, this is going back several hundreds of years. This was in the 1600s. But listen to how that particular confession of faith, it's much longer than ours, but listen to how that begins. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure Spirit. Do you see how it sounds very similar? There's a lot of overlap there. I don't think that's unintentional. So the people that helped to write our statement of faith, which we borrowed from the Gospel Coalition, a lot of churches use that. It's a more recent statement of faith, though. But the people that wrote that, you can see how they're borrowing the language of older confessions. And that's a good reminder for us that we're not just believing things that we thought of yesterday. We stand in a long line of Christians from the past who have believed these same things, including things about the one living and true God. But having said that, to a more important point, what does the Bible say? It's one thing to say our confession of faith is historic and stands in this long line and heritage, but ultimately we have to say, if the Bible doesn't teach it, we shouldn't believe it. But if the Bible does teach it, we absolutely should believe and confess it. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6 here. And this is instruction that God gave to the people of Israel. And begin in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then it goes on from there. But here's our scriptural warrant. One of the very first pieces of information about the Lord given to the nation of Israel, and this is a centerpiece of their worship and prayer life, it's called the Shema, this passage here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the identity of God, and then we're going to see what that means for our own lives, because that's in part what our own confession does. It identifies who God is and the truth about him, and then not only that, but how we should respond to that. So you heard in the way it begins, there's one living and true God, but then it goes on to describe him and says he's worthy of all, and then it lists ways that he's worthy. So we're going to do that as well tonight. But before I dive into this, just one sort of preliminary, immediate point of application. The Bible is mainly about God. The Bible is mainly about God. So it's a great thing, and I love it that our confession of faith begins right away with God. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the first thing you need to hear is about God. The Lord is one. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. It just announces him as the main character and actor right from the outset, which is already contrary to the way that we often think. We want to think about important things in our lives and think about who we are and the people around us. But the Bible totally reorients our priorities and says, here's, when you think about doctrine and teaching and even application, what's most important is the truth about who God is. And that's a good thing. I mean, if the epitome of our lives boil down to our tiny life experiences, our minuscule accomplishments, that would be pretty pathetic. That'd be pretty disappointing. But it doesn't. We have a glorious God that we can study and understand and lose ourselves in. Do a little bit of that tonight, hopefully. So, first big point of identity about God is that God is supreme. So I'm using that as a description to encapsulate a number of truths, but our statement of faith speaks of him as the supreme ruler. And what I mean by the fact that God is supreme is, first, that he has no rivals. Listen to some scriptures. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I heal. No one can deliver out of my hand. 2 Samuel 7:22. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our ears. 1 Kings 8:60. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. 1 Chronicles 17:20. There is no one like you, O Lord. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. Isaiah 44:6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. That's actually a big theme in Isaiah. We could have taken just Isaiah alone and seen that truth repeated over and over again. But you get the point. God reiterates and affirms in his word over and over again, there's no other God but me. I'm the only one. I'm supreme. God has no rivals. Now, what about other so-called gods? How do we think about them in light of the fact that God says, I only am the true God? Are the other gods just sort of figments of human imagination? Well, yes and no. Yes, the Bible does say that God created man upright and they sought out many inventions. Romans chapter 1 talks about how humans in their sinfulness worship things that are just made of things like the creator and the things that are like the creation, not like the creator. Isaiah says they have gods that are just woods and sticks and stones. So yes, in some cases and in some measure, the so-called gods are just the product of human fancy. But Scripture does speak of other spiritual beings. There are angels, there are demons, and some of those demonic forces do have a measure of power. Corinthians even describes Satan as the god of this world. So he's not an imaginary creature. He's a real being. So how do we put the truth that there's only one God with this truth of Corinthians, Satan is the god of this world? Well, there's only one capital G God. So I say God is supreme in the sense he has no rivals. Are there other spiritual forces? Yes, there are. But can they hold a candle to our God? No. Is God up in heaven sort of battling it out with other gods and hoping that he comes out on top? No, it's the Bible's picture is nothing like that. God is supreme among the gods. So it's not like some of the Roman or Greek gods, if you see them as sort of these powerful figures who are always throwing lightning bolts at each other and having these sort of warfare in heaven kind of scenes. It's not what's going on in Scripture. God is the only real capital G God. He's also supreme in his holiness. So our statement of faith mentions that he is inexpressibly glorious in holiness. You see that in the book of Isaiah. When Isaiah sees the Lord, we saw that this morning in our scripture portion. Holy, holy, holy. Three times it's repeated. One of the most common ascriptions to God is his holiness, that he is completely other than we are. He is utterly devoted to himself, to his word, to his people, to his covenant. He is pure and separate and consecrated in a way that we are not. He is supreme in holiness. He's also supreme as the creator. He is, our statement of faith says, the maker of heaven and earth. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. No one else is described that way as never having had a beginning. So the fact that God is eternally existent helps to clear the way for him as the creator, because we all had an existence. This world had an existence. The heavens were formed by the word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So think about God as the creator and how remarkable that is, that God made the universe out of nothing. He made space out of nothing. That's how remarkable it is. It's not just that God was sort of out there in space and there was these little dust molecules floating around and God created the earth. There wasn't even space. There wasn't dust molecules floating around. There was nothing before God and outside of God. He made everything we see. It's difficult for us to even get our minds around, but it's a remarkable thing. He is supreme not only in the way that he creates and his holiness. He's supreme in having no rivals. He is supreme in the way that he actively rules. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We've seen powerful figures. We've seen figures in our life that had authority. When you were a very young child, like maybe like Kaylin's age, you probably thought your parents could do amazing things. They could drive a car. They could tell your brothers and sisters what to do, and they had to do it. I mean, that is significant authority, but not like the way that God rules. He is the only one who rules absolutely. He is the only one who can truly do everything that he wants to do. He is supreme. So God's identity, who he is as our God, is he is the supreme God. That's big point number one. And then big point number two is not only is he supreme, but he is also personal. He's personal. Genesis 2:7. And I know I'm going to a lot of passages of scripture. This series we're going to do on Sunday nights, maybe sometimes we'll really bunker down into one passage of scripture, but probably frequently we'll be reciting and rehearsing a lot of passages of scripture. So don't feel like you have to turn to every one. Maybe write some of them down. If you want to turn there, that's fine, or you can just listen. Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So God is supreme in his creation, but look at the way he creates. This is not just from a distance. This is not a laboratory experiment. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God even creates in a very personal way. So we see that right from the outset, that our God is personal. And I'm going to set God as personal in contrast to sort of two other ideas about God. One idea that some people have about God is, well, of course God is personal. I mean, of course he wants a relationship with us. But he's personal to the exclusion of being this supreme ruling figure. And that's sort of the if you want to call it Eastern or pop culture idea of God, that it's almost like, you know, he's a boy flicking rocks at the girl's window. Hey, look at me. He wants attention. He's trying to get all of us to give him a little bit of notice because he really has an affection for us. That's not the God of the Bible. Then on the other side of things, and this is a more sort of ancient understanding of God, and it's you see it today in maybe a more of a Muslim context, they understand that God is an absolute supreme ruler who is other than we are. But he's not really personal. Breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Loving his people. That's not a God they understand. Wonderfully, our God is personal in a way that doesn't undermine his supremacy over all things. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. So we see how personal God is, even in the way that he creates. But God is a speaking God. So we see that he's personal because he speaks to his creation. Right from the beginning, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." We hear the warning here, but let's not forget, God is speaking to Adam and Eve. He didn't just create them and then they're on their own and he's going to watch and jump in if he needs to. Right from the beginning, he's speaking. And throughout Scripture, we see a speaking God. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here because we've got a whole article of faith on God's revelation. So I don't want to jump into that too much right now. But notice that the fact that God speaks shows us that he's personal. So God is personal through his creation, through his speaking to us. And he's even personal in the way that he sustains his creation. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 7. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." There's creation. "By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word," that is the word of God, God's sustaining word, "the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So God's word is presently sustaining and holding the universe together. It doesn't just hold together on its own. It holds together because God says so. And he holds together a world that is full of rebels. In Noah's day, they were scoffing him, and the judgment came, but he still preserved the world. Here in Peter's day, there's scoffers saying, "Well, where's God's coming?" And judgment is coming on them, but in the meantime, God patiently sustains the world. He's involved intimately in every aspect of the world, and he has to be as the sustainer. Colossians 3, 15 and 17, this is speaking of Christ, but it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him, and in him all things hold together." So there's one God, one living and true God, supreme and personal. So what? Well, hopefully that's kind of a rhetorical question, right? We could just stop there without any application for our lives and just be lost in the immensity of it, and that would be application enough. But our confession does go on to say, this God, amazing God, is worthy of all honor, he's worthy of all confidence, and he's worthy of all love. So we're going to briefly consider each of those responses and how they relate, hopefully, to the truths we've seen about God. But again, just to encourage you, this whole study of doctrine is going to be immensely practical for us. So people will sometimes say, "Well, I need something practical." The study of doctrine is amazingly practical for us. I'm tempted to talk more about that, but I won't for right now. So first of all, worthy of all honor. Let's put this together. If there is one God who has no rivals, if he supremely rules over all things, if he made the universe out of nothing, how could we honor other things and not honor that God? Think about who we honor. We honor Olympic athletes. We honor great artists. We honor people who live to be 100 years old. And it's fine that we do that, but all of those things pale in comparison to God. He caused the sun to run from one end of the universe to the other. The whole world is his canvas. 100 years old, our God is immortal. He never had a beginning, never had an end. How is he not worthy of the utmost honor we could give him? Second, he's worthy of all confidence. You can honor someone who is great, but confidence says something more. It says not just that you must ascribe to him certain things, but that you want to. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It's not just that he is great, but that we want to place our trust in him. He is worthy of a willing response. Psalm 31, verse 14. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. If the Lord is supremely ruling, supremely intelligent and wise, but he's also supremely personal, supremely sustaining his creation, then we can be confident in who he is. And he tells us as much, Matthew 6, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Isn't the Father all the time sustaining the world, feeding his creation? Are you not much more valuable than they? If the birds can trust this great sustainer, you can trust him. You can have confidence in him. That's what Jesus is saying there. Worthy of all honor, worthy of all confidence, worthy of all love. If it's a confidence like that, if it's a deep and abiding trust in God, it should lead to love in our lives. Especially when we realize who we are that he's caring for and personally involved with. We're sinners. And we'll get to that as we talk about redemption and justification and adoption in our statement of faith. But just note for the time being, this immense God is sustaining rebellious people and loving them. How can we not love him? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So here's truth about God. What was Israel to do? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And I think there's something about that unity of God that should promote and encourage love. If you think about when you've been most deeply engaged in loving something or someone, all your time and energy and is focused right on that thing or that person. If you're trying to love a bunch of different things, it's hard to let your love really settle on that. But here is the Lord, he's one. He is the supreme being that we can, all of our love and can just dwell right on this one person. It's not split up or divided. Turn over to Exodus 3 in conclusion. Exodus 3, I want you to hear one other testimony to this God that we serve. This is when the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3, and this is what the Lord says to Moses. Look at verse 11. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign for them, the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So when Moses was lacking confidence, God revealed his identity and his character, and it begins with this very absolute expression. You tell them, I am. You tell them, there's no other God. I'm the only one. I'm the all-sufficient, all-powerful one. I'm the one who rules. He adds on there his covenant name, Yahweh. He's committed to his people. But he tells Moses, what you need to know is, just you need to know, I am. And that's what we need to know as we're starting the study of doctrine and who the Lord is, and we'll get into all of these questions that you might have in relation to various topics, but don't get lost among all the weeds that you forget the forest of God. He is. Now, you might have one small objection to what I've been saying so far. I've been talking about God in part as a personal God. Say, well, God's personal. He doesn't need us. But you might ask, how can he be really personal apart from us? You're saying he's a loving God, but doesn't he need creatures to love? Are we really adoring God only for who he is? Aren't we kind of adding to God and making it possible for him to be a loving and personal God? No. God is one, he's unitary, but he's not solitary. And to hear more about that, you'll have to come back next week when we talk about the Trinity. Let's pray. Father, we can hardly even begin to speak of you without being overwhelmed. Immortal, invisible, the only wise God. A God who is more personal than we are. Because in your holiness, you care for your creation and your own being perfectly. And we're utterly self-absorbed with no thought of anyone else. And yet, you are the eternal God. Forgive us for thinking that we have any desire or wisdom or need or power or authority apart from you. You have it all. You have made us and we are utterly in your hands. So help us to daily express our honor of you, our confidence in you, that you would even grow the love we have and make it a stronger love that is fixed on this one great and true God. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Doug?